continuing through this month of June and into July to look at these passages that we're reading from the letter of Paul to Galatians, and in particular today to focus in this text, but where Paul said, "But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. I went away to once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus." In 1862, Victor Hugo published his novel, Les Miserables. Even if you haven't read the novel, you may know the story from the stage play and the movie based on the novel. It's a wonderful story that explores the themes of law and grace. And I love the story, and I really do enjoy the stage play, having attended performances on three occasions and looking forward to a fourth later this year. Now, if you think I'm a bit of a fan of Les Miserables, let me tell you about Sally Frith from Gloucestershire in England. Her love of Les Miserables made it into BBC News in December 2012 at the time of the release of the movie. It was reported that in 25 years, Miss Frith has notched up 957 visits to see the famous musical on stage, and has possibly spent more than $80,000 in doing so. "I think it's one of the greatest musicals ever written," she said. "I love the story, love the songs and everything about it, and I've got to know quite a few cast members over the year." Miss Frith was very excited to be going to see the movie. Sally Frith must know by now every word or line spoken and sung in that story, every move of each character as they make their way on and off the stage, the nuances of how this or that actor is portrayed portrays his or her character. I wonder how well we Christians know our story. Do we know the words and the lines of that great drama of God's redemption of humanity? Our story isn't merely a stage play, but the great triumph of God's redemption of humanity and of the world. It's his triumph over death and all its errand boys. Can we talk of the characters of the story? Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David, Peter, John, Thomas, Paul. Do we know when they moved on and off the stage and so on? On April 29th, I attended the annual Wesley Ministry Conference held at Tyndale University College and Seminary. Now, my interest in John Wesley was from my study of Wesley's understanding of preaching. Wesley is the founder of Methodism, and the largest denomination in Canada with Methodist heritage is the United Church of Canada. Central United, for example, traces its own history to a Methodist society formed in Unionville in 1840. The United Church has what I would call a very uneasy relationship with its roots in Methodism and with Wesley's conviction. I know of only one other United Church minister, for example, who was at that conference. The theme of the conference was rediscovering transformational discipleship, and the keynote speaker was Dr. Leonard Sweet. Sweet is the professor of evangelism at Drew University in Madison, and he's a visiting professor George Fox University in Portland, Oregon. His passion is to help the church communicate the gospel in a postmodern age, to show potential ways to build bridges to popular culture. In his opening address, he talked about what he saw as a marked difference between our day and Wesley's day in 18th century England. Sweet likened it to a baseball game. In Wesley's day, every game was a home game, given that England was predominantly Christian. But in our era, every game is an away game. Not many fans are cheering for the church to win. Dr. Sweet is a member of the United Methodist Church in the U.S. In many respects, the denomination shares many of the stresses and strains facing our United Church. And one of the things he noted was that Protestant churches, generally speaking, are not passing the faith to the next generation. He said that a question we need to face is if there is a future for Protestant churches at all. He shared two related stories about this question of passing faith to the next generation. First about the Amish people, and then about Jewish people. The Amish have a retention rate among their young people of 95%. Sweet noted that in the home of every Amish child, he or she is introduced to three books: the Bible, a book about their Anabaptist ancestors, and a songbook. The songbook are songs about that tell about both the Bible stories and stories of their Anabaptist history. This third book is entitled Martyrs' Mirrors. These are the center of twice daily family prayers. Every child is raised to find their identity in these stories. A little aside about Anabaptists. Anabaptists is a word that means rebaptized. Anabaptists were a part of the Protestant Reformation that insisted on adult baptism, and because they regarded infant baptism as invalid, these people were baptized as adults. Many of these people came from Roman Catholic Church or Lutheran Church and had been baptized as infants. Hence, the established churches named them rebaptizers or Anabaptists. Menno Simons is a very famous Anabaptist. And out of Menno Simons' work comes what we know as the movement of Mennonites. Now a little bit about the Jewish people. The world's population is around 7 billion. There are approximately 13 million Jews. That means that the Jewish people comprise about 0.2% of the world's population. Sweet note, statistically speaking, that the number of Jewish people who are Nobel Prize winners, accomplished leaders in arts and business, in entrepreneurship and innovation and invention, has a much higher representation than the population statistics would ever suggest. Sweet said that those who study these things claim it arises from a strong sense of identity. The highest holy day in Jewish life takes place in the home. The whole family gathers around the table, and the elder of the home tells their story, the story of Exodus, of God bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and of that Exodus story. And then questions are asked. Now, some of the questions are staged, but then they go around the room and they ask questions. Every Jewish child grows up knowing that this story, their story, can withstand any question. Any question. Sweet asked us if we thought there was something to be learned from these people. We send our children out into the world to find their identity, create their own story. And in our world, there are all kinds of storytellers inviting us and our young people to embrace other stories as theirs. I think we need to learn the story that is ours, the story that is Jesus Christ. In a way, this is what has Paul concerned. The Galatians are telling another story, not the one who is Jesus Christ. French author and philosopher Albert Camus wrote, "Truth, like light, blinds. Falsehood, on the contrary, is a beautiful twilight that enhances every object." Truth, like light, blinds. So my question to Camus is, how do you know that truth blinds? In order to make the claim that truth blinds, does it not imply that you have some innate ability to know truth when you see it or are blinded by it? I mean, to ask this question another way, how does Camus come to know this knowledge that truth, like light, blinds, that truth has some kind of blinding quality? It makes the assumption of many philosophers. Truth, ultimate truth, is humanly discoverable. It assumes a particular story about humanity, that ultimate categories of truth and falsehood lay within the human grasp. Many of us learned 1 + 1 = 2. You might call this a mathematical truth. A truth that is the foundation of our economic well-being, for example. And so Hume assumed that because truths in the field of mathematics are discoverable in this way, that truth about God and the nature of our existence are also discoverable. The gospel tells a very different story. It isn't light that blinds. Rather, it's sin that blinds. In this sentence from the Apostle Paul, "When God was pleased to reveal his Son to me," you have a very different story being told. It is in the electronic screen of your imagination. I want you to increase the font size on the word "reveal." It is the same word Paul used a few sentences earlier in his letter when he wrote of the gospel he preached, "I received it through a revelation." of Jesus Christ. The gospel story stands over against most of the stories of this world, religious, philosophical, or otherwise. It is the story that God makes incursion into our lives precisely because, left to ourselves, we will never discover who God is. The story of the gospel is that God is making himself known. You see, Paul is a devout Jew. He already knows this. God has made incursion into the world, calling a nation of people to be his own, Israel. Israel was to be God's covenant partner so the world might come to know this God who makes incursion. That they were to walk in company with him so that could be known in the world. But instead, they raised ethnical boundaries. They didn't do well at this task. But on the road to Damascus, Paul met Jesus Christ, Israel's greater son, the perfect covenant partner. Ethnic boundaries were over. Through Jesus Christ, anyone in the world could experience God's incursion into their life. And he, that is Paul, was a witness to this, and that is why he insists that there really is no other gospel. The story of Jesus Christ is a story that says truth is a person. It is not in a proposition, as if truth exists independent of God over here somewhere, and I can take that as a standard and show you that Christianity is true and other things are false. We bear witness to Jesus Christ in his truth. Furthermore, the truth that is Jesus Christ does not leave a person blinded. Biblically speaking, when God makes incursion into people's lives, they know who it is that's speaking, they know what has been said, and they understand what's been said. The book of Galatians is one of the earliest books written about Jesus. It was written before the Gospels were written, for example. And you will notice that Paul's primary focus is not on Jesus as a great teacher. You read these Paul's letters generally, Galatians in particular, he doesn't cite many of our Lord's sayings. He is primarily focused on who Jesus is, on the person Jesus Christ. What Paul knew was that much of what our Lord taught was consistent with the scriptures both Paul and Jesus grew up knowing. Paul is much more interested in who Jesus is. A focus consistent with the story that is Jesus Christ. You see, the focus on Jesus as primarily a good teacher arises from some other story, not from the gospel. A story that says, I'm not saying he was a bad teacher, but it arises from a story that says human can discover for themselves the goodness in Jesus' teaching. This is not the gospel story. The actors Brad Pitt and Hugh Jackman both grew up in Christian homes. Both men have distanced themselves from their faith. Here's how Brad Pitt described his spiritual journey. Speaking of his Christian upbringing, he said, "I found it very stifling. I always had a lot of questions about the world, even in kindergarten. A big question to me was fairness. If I'd grown up in some other religion, would I get the same shot at heaven as a Christian had?" Hugh Jackman grew up in a deeply religious family. In 2013, Jackman, in an interview, he said this, "I was involved with so many things in the church. It was my social life. It was where I met girls. It was sort of my life out of school. Then around 16 or 17, I started questioning, how come all these non-believers are going to hell?" Now, what both of these actors questioned is the question that many people have. A question about what appears to many as exclusion. It arises out of a particular story told about humanity, a story that views religion as humans groping after God, a story that says that humans have the capacity to search out and know God, a story that says we all got spirituality, we just exercise it in different ways. Why then would one religion be better than another? The gospel tells a different story to that one. The gospel story is that humans are cut off from God on purpose by God because of their sin. But God is not willing to leave us there and has graciously come to us that we might know him. He makes incursion to us. He apprehends us. He comes to us. You see, God is not uncertain about God's own identity. This, I believe, This is, I believe, one of the reasons why Paul insists on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on Jesus Christ and his truth. It is a particular Jesus, the crucified Jesus, risen from the dead. We're called to bear witness to this incursion of God and Jesus Christ into the world and into our lives. Is God making incursion in the lives of people not connected to Christianity? The answer is yes, according to the gospel. And we're to bear witness to the nature of this incursion that is Jesus Christ. Our claim is that in Jesus Christ you can know the meaning of God's incursion for sure. We aren't saying that we Christians have made some superior discovery as if our religious sleuthing capabilities were exceptional. The gospel rejects such triumphalism. We bear witness to the reality that we needed God's incursion into our own lives. We bear witness that God has come to us, meaning to humanity, and there's no barrier to this relationship that is with Jesus Christ. And in Galatians, Paul is arguing against those who would erect barriers. Now, a little bit of word about Paul's insisting on being an apostle. In Luke's gospel, we're told that the first followers of Jesus chose a disciple to replace Judas, and the requirement was that they had journeyed with Jesus from the beginning. They'd known him through his ministry days, known him personally, one who had known Jesus in this way, and we're told that the early church devoted themselves to these apostles' teaching. What Paul's detractors were saying is, you didn't meet Jesus in that way. Paul said otherwise. But the point I make here with you is that the apostles generally are included in this Jesus story. These particular apostles are part of our story. While Jesus can make himself known in any means he chooses, he always makes himself known in the apostles' teaching. Hearing and heeding Jesus always takes the form of hearing and heeding the apostles. This is why we read and study Scripture. It is the witness of prophet and apostle written. Jesus chose particular people to be his apostles, and they are ours because we belong to him, you see. The particulars of life matter. Jesus chose those particular apostles to bear witness. That tells you that the particulars of your life matter as he includes us in that story. In November of 2008, one of the great masterpieces of the Italian Renaissance was restored to its original splendor and returned to its home at the world-renowned gallery in Florence. The Madonna del Cardellino was painted by Raphael in 1505 for the wedding of his friend, an influential Florence merchant. It is a portrayal of Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ's mother, of Mary, then of two children playing with a bird. The children, one is John the Baptist, the other is his young cousin Jesus. And the goldfinch bird that feeds among the thorns in the picture is interpreted as representing Christ's future suffering. Now, something happened to this painting. It was painted in 1505. 40 years after it was created, there was an earthquake in the house in which this painting was kept, and the painting was shattered into 17 different pieces. The wood was all smashed up into bits. So another artist took long iron nails and tried to patch the pieces together. And then he tried to paint over it to conceal the breaks and make it look whole again. But over the years, there were so many layers of paint added to continue to try and make this look right, and so much dust and grime over this painting that the original colors, the original art, was completely obscured. A contemporary restoration project fixed the shattered areas and removed layers of paint and dirt to get the colors back. It was a team effort. It took 50 people 10 years of work on this painting, and the result is stunning. The cracks are gone. Centuries of brown film and grime are gone. The dulling veneers and patches have been stripped away, and the finished product glows with all the deep colors, the reds, the blues, the golds of the original work of art. Now, given how badly it was damaged, the restoration of Raphael's painting is arguably even more amazing than the painting itself. The original was splendid, but the miracle of the restoration, in a way, compounds the beauty. The gospel story tells the story of a far greater restoration of a masterpiece. The one that the Lord wants to do in your life and mine, in fact, of all creation. Tragically, the beautiful design of God's creation has been marred by sin, and layers of grime and dirt have collected. Humanity has made effort to paint over the damage, but it didn't work. And the patches and the veneers applied just make things worse, and the cracks are showing. The restoration project God is doing in Christ, of which the risen Jesus is the first fruit, has in view a splendor beyond returning things to the way they were. It has in view a renewal whose glory the human mind hasn't even imagined yet. Folks, this is our story. We Christians need to learn it and to tell it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the Word, we respond first with our offering. Let's share in our giving now.